Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you all for having me here today. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. So if you have your Bibles and you want to go ahead and turn there, I'm excited to be able to open up God's Word for you guys today. Working through this text has been unbelievably edifying for me and at the same time challenging. So I pray that I can bring that out for y'all today, what this text has brought out for me. So let's read this passage and then we're going to go ahead and jump in. So Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. About 5 or 6 years ago, there was a documentary that came out that started making waves, if you will. It was a documentary called Blackfish, and it was about killer whales, otherwise known as orcas at SeaWorld. The kind of whale Shamu is, the real cute black and white one. And I know some of you saw the movie or heard of it, and you have differing opinions of it. Some of you guys saw it and were disgusted with the state of the world and boycotted SeaWorld for life. Some of you thought it was hippie environmental nonsense and you didn't believe a word of it. And I'm not here to comment on the validity of that documentary, but regardless of what you thought of the movie, the way the killer whales were presented is a helpful illustration. See, these whales are... they're beautiful and lovable in the wild, unless you're a fish or a seal, which is what gave them the name killer whales. But these are peaceful creatures, highly social. They live in families, and as much as an animal can love anything, they seem to love their families and their social structures, and they thrive in the wild. Nothing preys on them. But what happens when they become captive, at least as presented in the movie, they start to become depressed. They spend their first years in captivity and they're sad, making this sort of like crying noise, and they lose something of what they were in the wild. They become a kind of hollow shell of their former glory, and they die young. Many of them become violent towards their humans and their trainers. In fact, the saddest thing across the board, those straight, long dorsal fins on their back, they, so strong and sturdy in the wild, they wilt. They wilt away and hang loose over their backs, a visible symbol of their defeat. And you can see in captivity that they are no longer what they are meant to be. Something isn't right. And in many ways, we're like those orcas. We're not in our natural habitat, and as a result, we can be violent, we can be aggressive, and our lifespans aren't right, we can be depressed. There's a brokenness to us. We don't look like we should. Now, these orcas might never find redemption. They're, if you're SeaWorld, they don't need it because they're happy and healthy and live a long, happy life. But we have hope. Let's take a look at closer look at verses 5 through 9. And they call how great a king. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? We'll jump back in a second. But in the beginning of the Bible, we see the creation of man as he was intended to be. In Genesis 1:26, Scripture tells us we were created in the image of God and we were given a task: to subject the world to our rule and to our dominion. And Genesis 1:28 says, immediately after the creation of man in God's image, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We were made in the image of God and we were given a task. But in Genesis 2, we were also given one restriction. If we eat of the fruit of one particular tree, even though we're able to eat of everything else, we eat of that fruit, we will die. And what did we do? Genesis 3 says we ate, and we are subject to death. Instead of killing us immediately, God banished us from his manifest presence in the garden. We were created and fall in the first three chapters of the Bible. And much of the story of Scripture is how we're going to be redeemed back to the way that we were created to be. In God's presence, free from the curse of sin and death. And at the start of this passage this morning, Hebrews is going to stress the rule of mankind as it was intended to be. Look at verse 5, and you see, not to angels that God subjected the world to come, but to mankind. And as he walks through Psalm 8, which is what he's quoted and what we read through this morning, Psalm 8 is very clearly talking about mankind in general, which is why if you're reading the NIV, in this translation, to help you get this, it translates him as them and man as mankind. And it can kind of be a little bit confusing, but they try to do that to help you out. So, verse 6 through 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." The psalm in context is asking, why would God care about us as men? And the author of Hebrews is going to take this verse about mankind generally and apply it to Jesus specifically. And how and why does he do this? It's because Jesus is man as he was intended to be. And in verse 8, he's going to take off showing how Jesus is going to fulfill what man was meant to fulfill, only greater. Not only will the earth be put in subjection to him, but everything in creation is put in subjection to Jesus. Verse 8 says, "In putting everything under subjection to Jesus, nothing is left outside of his control." One of my favorite quotes of all time is from a guy, Abraham Kuyper. He was a Dutch theologian and he was prime minister of the Netherlands. And he says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" But wait, Chance, that's my name if you forgot already. You see, everything is in subjection to Jesus, but that doesn't line up with my experience. Is Christ crying mine over the world, but really just crying? Is his sovereignty real? Does Jesus have the right to claim what he does? Will the earth be put in subjection to him completely? And there's this tension developed in this section between what theologians call the now and the not yet of the kingdom. Jesus' rule has been inaugurated, yes, but we don't see yet the entirety of the kingdom as it will be. And the author is going to develop this tension using the language of sight. He's going to contrast what we see with what we don't see. Now, what we don't see is the world to come. Verse 5, it's the world to come subjected in totality to Jesus. In the new heavens and the new earth, everything will be in perfect subjection to him. And at present, we don't see this rule as it will be. We don't see it total. We still see rebels to the king. We still see evil. We still see brokenness. We still see cancer, disease, and sexual abuse, our own sin, shortcomings, and failures, mankind's rebellion. We still see the flag of the enemy, the devil, held high. But if we don't see the world in subjection to him yet, how can we trust that it will be in subjection to him tomorrow? And we can trust that the world to come, we see, will be, Jesus will be in control of all things because of what we see now and what we do see. So watch the progression here. End of verse 8, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But what do we see? Verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So here is our hope. Here is our confidence that Jesus is sovereign over all. We have seen the God of the universe step out of glory, take on flesh, and we have seen him suffer and die for our sake. We have seen him taste death, But death did not swallow him. We have seen him raised in power. And the resurrection makes all the difference. After making the case for the hopelessness of our situation in Christ, if Christ was not raised from the dead, Paul will make the observation in 1 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Skipping down to 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Because of his humility, has taken the form of man, becoming a little while lower than the angels and dying, God has raised him up and seated him in power, and he will reign until all things are in subjection under his feet. We can have confidence in what we don't see because of the confidence in what we do see. Everything is being put in subjection under his feet because he didn't stay dead. And now we can ask with the psalmist, what are you that we care for us? And we might never understand why he cares for us, sinful and weak as we are, but we can trust that he does and that he is in control. So when your world is spiraling out of control, brothers and sisters, do you trust this? When you see evil surrounding you on every side, when your wife has to have surgery this week and you have to prepare a sermon on Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, and you have to take care of the baby who's crying because your wife can't lift him and she's recovering and you don't know how you're going to be able to finish the sermon, you can see I've been preaching this to myself this week. When you see America torn apart and when you don't know how you're going to make ends meet next month, when you don't know how you're going to get through the next day because of your suffering or your pain or your grief or your depression or the injustice of the world or your own sin that you see so clearly, look to him who suffered and died and rose again and trust in him. And it was fitting that he should do this. Turn with me now to verse 10:13. How great a family. Now, it was fitting that he should do this. The redemption of Christ is not plan B. He purposed from eternity past to redeem a people. And if in the first verses we see the humanity of Jesus in full display, in these verses we're reminded again of the deity of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, it was actually hard on the first read-through when you say, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's actually hard to tell in that first reading that he's referring to God the Father here and not Jesus, because if you look back, just a page back in Hebrews chapter 1, starting end of verse 2, starting in verse 3, he says about Jesus, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in these two chapters alone, you can defend against half the heresies that have popped up throughout the history of the church. Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. But note what God the Father distinctly is doing here in verse 2. He's bringing many sons to glory. As Christ reigns, we will reign along with him. How wonderful is this? I wish that we had time to go into this, but I want to get you guys out of here in time for the picnic tonight. So I cut a big portion of bringing many sons to glory. But what does verse 10 mean when it says, should make him perfect? Was Jesus not already perfect? We don't have enough time again to go into this in depth, but Jesus was not perfect from the start. He did, however, have a job to do. Jesus had to resist the devil to perfectly lean on God. He had to prove his perfection, if you will. He was made perfect could really be mean he was proved perfect or shown to be perfect. The fire proves gold to be true or fakes to be fake. And through the suffering, he was proved perfect. The perfect trust he had in God from the beginning was shown to be perfect when put to the test through suffering. And in verse 11, you see, again, in this almost interchangeable use of God and Jesus in Hebrews, God the Father is the one bringing many sons to glory, but Jesus is the one doing the sanctifying. Now, the point of this passage isn't sanctification, but you need to understand a little bit what that means. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Baptist Catechism, both definitions of sanctification are identical. They say sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. In other words, sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus. And this means that as Jesus was tested and suffered and lost and hurt and struggled, as he could aptly be called a man of sorrows, as he spent nights in desperate prayer, desperately seeking intimacy with the Father, he knows what it's like for us to seek to be renewed in the whole man after the image of God, to be sanctified. He knows our weakness and our frailty and our needs and our wants. He knows our pain as we seek to die to sin every day and to live to righteousness. Which is why in verse 11, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. In this case, referring to siblings or brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call us weak as we are, needy as we are, hurting as we are, dependent as we are. He is not ashamed to call us family. Now, how many of you need to hear this today, that Jesus is not ashamed of you? Because knowing this should infect the entirety of our relational dynamics. I'd imagine for a moment if I was ashamed of my wife. Like if she knew it and I knew it. When we went out to the movies, I walked 3 feet in front of her. And when we sat down, I kept a buffer seat so that people wouldn't know I was with her. If when I introduced her begrudgingly, I said, "This is my this is my wife. Tori." It would affect how she would fulfill the role of wife. You think she'd be free to fulfill the role as she was, as God created her to fulfill it? You think she'd be free to be who she was meant to be as a wife? No. And brothers and sisters, we have a Lord who is not ashamed of us, so we can be free to serve and be who we were created to be in Jesus Christ. So hear me this morning, church. For those in Christ, no matter how imperfect you still are and will be until glory, he is not ashamed to call you brother. And I love verse 12. After speaking of his suffering, after speaking of his tasting of death, he reminds us that he is indeed not dead, but alive. Jesus is singing with us. In the congregation, he's singing praises with us. So when we sing again today, remember that we are joining in with the author and founder of our faith, the victorious one, that he is singing praises with us, that he is proudly standing with his brothers and sisters, praising our God and Father. So let that sink in while we are casually singing with our minds really on the clock waiting to go to lunch. Let's keep going. In verse 13, you see this kind of confusing transition because it says, putting these Old Testament words on the lips of Jesus, we see him say, "I and the children God has given me." I thought we were brothers. But this reminds us that yes, we're brothers, but we're also his children. We're his children because he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, the father of our faith. And we're his brothers, and that we put our faith in him the same way that he put his faith in God, as we see Jesus say above, "I will put my trust in him," him being God the Father. But we are the children, and that he is the author and founder of our faith. He is the founding father, if you will. Oh, that we would seek to trust God in the way that Jesus did. Would we look to him as a perfect example of faith, even in the midst of our suffering? So we see in some ways we're his brothers, in some ways we're his children. We can never hope to describe all that Jesus, the God-man, has done with one analogy. But I think we switch here to children and fathers for a reason, because it brings something out that maybe the brother-sister relationship doesn't. For my brother, I would maybe help him move if he gave me a pizza. But for my daughter, I would kill or be killed in a heartbeat. I'll spend sleepless nights praying for her, rocking her, holding her. I will toil and sweat and bleed for her. I think that fatherhood is stressed here over the next four verses because the author is about to show us the breadth and length and height and depth that Jesus has for those who are his. Let's look at verse 14 through 16, where I call how great a deliverance. And we see in verse 14 that he partook of the same things in which the children, us, partake. Flesh and blood. If we look a little further down to verse 17, we'll see that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And think through briefly just what you think of when you think what it means to be human. Like odds are it's something like making mistakes or imperfection or that kind of thing. Or that's human nature that causes wars. But let's let Hebrews as we continue to redefine what it means to be a man or a woman. When you catch yourself blaming something on your humanity, remember Jesus, because Hebrews 14 will tell us about Jesus that in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in every respect, we see the same language in verse 17. He was made man the way that we were intended to be without sin. He was the killer whale in the wild. The perfect image of man is the image of God. Man in God's image as he was created before the fall. And to use another quote from a guy whose name, no matter how many times I try to say it, I cannot pronounce correctly, so forgive me. But Tabidi Anwabwile, he has this great quote. We human people are so fallen, and we've been so fallen for so long, that we actually think we're the measure of what it means to be human. It's striking. We say things like, to err is human, and we unwittingly then begin to define humanity in terms of that fallenness, in terms of its brokenness, in terms of its incompleteness. What we see in Jesus is true humanity. What we see in his incarnation, his earthly life and ministry, is what humanity was meant to be. What Adam was created to be, but ruined in his fall. So when we say that he partook of the same things, we mean he was made as the image of man, the way that man was intended to be. But unlike our father Adam, he didn't fall. He was made perfect. And what was the purpose of his partaking of these same things? Verse 14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And how is it that he might destroy the devil? Through death. Remember the beginning of the sermon, God told man that if he ate of the tree, that he would die. Well, Jesus took our place. We should have died for our sin. Jesus should have lived for his obedience. He is the only human ever not to partake in Adam's sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Through death, Jesus broke the power that the devil had over us. He took our well-earned curse in our place, which is why it had to be a man who did this, which is why this passage spends so much time emphasizing how like us Jesus became. A man had to die so a man could live. Only the love of a parent to the child could come close to showing that kind of love. And we're told in verse 15 that we are freed from the fear of death. The fear of death resulting in lifelong slavery. And that this was a primary purpose of the incarnation of Jesus. One of the explicitly stated reasons that Jesus took on flesh was to free us from the fear of death. Not just from death, but from the fear of it. See, in verse 14, he partook of the same things, destroying the one who has the power of death, delivering those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Brothers and sisters, Jesus took on flesh that we might be freed from the fear of death. He stepped out of glory to become weak as we are weak, to suffer as we are suffered, to die as we should have died. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus, the shackles of slavery of fear are gone. So brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning, do you remain a slave though the shackles have fallen away? Because we will all die someday. That is a fact. Unless Jesus returns first in glory, you'll die. Your loved ones will die. Death is a certainty. And remember, death is also a tragedy. Death's not natural. Even Jesus, knowing that he would raise Lazarus from the tomb moments later, Jesus wept. Death is a terrible thing, only in the world as a result of sin. It is the furthest thing from natural. It's a tragedy. And if death were the end of all things, if death just led to nothingness, then like Paul says, if there's no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What does it matter what we do? Ecclesiastes 1:11 will remind us there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come among those who come after. You'll be forgotten. Without the hope of the resurrection, without the hope of eternal life, death should be terrifying because our accomplishments will fade. Our great-grandkids probably won't remember our names, and we could die at any moment. At any moment, the things that we are working toward could be left unfinished as we fade away from the collective memory of the world. And Christians, Jesus took on flesh to free us from the fear of death. So are you afraid? Now, you might object here about those Christians who don't fear death. Like, what about those? Do we really need Jesus to be freed from the slavery? Like, what about the atheist who can gladly say, give me liberty or give me death, and can stare it in the face? Or about the hardcore heroes of the movie with a death wish? And those are people that we want to be like because they're going to get the job done because they're not afraid of death. Or like Thor in Infinity Wars when he takes on the full force of a Neptune star because he's willing to die for what needs to get done. And what about William Wallace dying bravely saying, freedom? Side note, if that movie hadn't been a box office smash, like historians wouldn't even remember William Wallace. Well, historians might, but nobody else will in 20 years from now. People are going to be like, Braveheart, what's that movie? And some of the youth in here might not even know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about Braveheart and William Wallace. Things fade. Memories fade. But non-Christians, in order to not be afraid of death, we have to convince ourselves, or you have to convince yourselves of two non-factual things. You got to choose to believe two different lies. One, you have to close your eyes to the judgment that comes after death. And two, you have to pretend that the fact that this world won't forget your life and work. And I don't have time to focus on that last one today, but the first one is the kicker anyway, because for believers and unbelievers, death is not the end. In John 5:28, Jesus will say, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You can trick yourself into not fearing death if you pretend to ignore what comes next. Look at verse 16 real quick. It's the offspring of Abraham that he helps. And this, by the way, clarifies what's meant in verse 9 by tasting death for everyone. He tasted death for the offspring of Abraham. And who are the offspring of Abraham? It's not the Jewish people only. Galatians 3:29 will say, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Offspring of Abraham is shorthand in the New Testament, not for Jewish people who are physical descendants, but for people who are united to Christ by faith. And those whom he helps are those who are united to Christ by faith, the offspring of Abraham. And this is why the death of believers is referred to in the New Testament as sleep, because for us, that's what it is. In the words of my pastor who I think is actually quoting someone else. But for the believer, death is a comma, not a period. We can now, as children of Abraham, stare death in the face and mock it. We can truly live because we don't fear death. Yes, we grieve when death comes because it's not natural and because it is a tragedy. But as 1 Thessalonians 4 will say, we do not grieve as those who do not have hope. We have hope in the resurrection to come because we look to Jesus who died in our place and rose again. For as by a man came death, 1 Corinthians 15 will say, by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Christians and non-Christians, ask yourself, is there a meaning to your life today that the upcoming reality of death doesn't destroy? Death shouldn't be frightening to you, believer, but it might be frightening to the things that you have deemed important in your life. We as believers can trust that our actions, that our lives, insofar as they are centered around glorifying God, make an eternal impact and actually matter, because we can trust that Jesus has given us eternal life so that our impact for his kingdom is real. As Christians, we can say with Paul in Philippians, to live is Christ, and to die, to die is to gain. And those of you who aren't Christians, I urge you to contemplate the reality of death and the judgment to come, and to put your faith in the one who is offered freely to set you free. The children of Abraham are those who have faith. You don't have to wash yourself up. You don't have to clean yourself off. You don't have to fix yourself and then come to Jesus. He knows your weakness and your frailty and your brokenness and your sin, but look what he did for those who are his. Despite all of these things, he freely invites you today into his family. So put your faith in him today and be united with him. And praise God for the hope of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But taking on flesh to free us from the fear of death is not all that he did. I think I picked this text because the good just keeps on coming. It just won't stop. I probably had to cut half of this sermon, and it's still a fairly long sermon. There's so much good, and there's so much to get out of this. But Jesus also took on flesh so that we could have a great high priest. Verse 17 through 18, we can look at this, how great a high priest. Let's look at these last two verses, but in order to understand them, to get the full weight of what's happening here, there are a few things that you need to know. Because if we miss this, we miss the passage. So if you're fading out, we're in the home stretch, I promise. Last two verses, hang on with me a little while longer because this is the best part. So if you've lost everything that I've said so far, focus in this last little bit. Therefore, he became like his brothers, verse 17, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest. And there are four things that I need you to know about the high priest to get this passage. First, the high priest represents the people. So I read somewhere when I was studying that the guess is there were like 83 high priests in the history of the nation of Israel, and that might be a bogus number completely because scholars like to pretend that they know things because that's how they get paid and make their living. But there were not that many in the history of Israel. They were a big deal. They were the chief priests, the head honchos, and they served for life. Like Aaron, Moses' brother, is actually the first high priest. And the high priest, particularly in his official function, he acted as a representative of the people. Like if you flip to Leviticus 4, you don't have to do this, but 4:3 through 21, it's going to teach us that if the high priest sins, the same sacrifice was required as if the entire nation of Israel sinned. Right? So Leviticus 4:3 will say if the anointed priest, or the high priest, if he sins, he brings guilt on all the people. He stands in the place of the people of God, representing the people to God. He's especially representative when performing an official function like entering into the Holy of Holies. Which brings us to the second thing that you need to know about the high priest. The high priest alone enters into the Holy of Holies. So let me give you the highlights of the Holy of Holies real quick, just the basics. I'm not going to give you how the car works or the details of the engine, just the gas means go and brakes means stop. So it's very basics, right? Today, we take it for granted that we can approach God wherever and whenever we want. But what gives us this impression? What makes us so audacious? You see, before Jesus came, God's presence manifested itself in a specific physical location. So as the Jews were traveling, they had a tent, they had a tabernacle that they took with them, and they set up, and God's presence manifested itself there. And they had a temple whenever they developed fixed national boundaries and weren't moving. And this is where God's presence manifested itself. And of course, God's presence was everywhere because God is omnipresent. He's the creator of the heavens and earth. But in a special manifest sense, God was present in his temple. And in this temple, you had these kind of expanding circles of where people could enter into. Like the epicenter of that was the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And you had an outer area where Gentiles, everyone who wasn't a Jew by birth, an outer area where they could go. Then you had a slightly more inner area where the Jews could go, even more inner area where the priests could go. And then, right in the center was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter. And this is where God's presence dwelt. But the closer we got to God's presence, the center of the circle, the more obvious our need for atonement was. So we've already seen that man, because of his sin, deserves death. And the closer you got to God's presence, the more obvious that became. It's like if you're a pretty good athlete, but then you start playing pickup ball with a former NBA player, like you realize real quickly the proximity to greatness is going to remind you of your shortcomings very clearly. And this is why the high priest didn't just stroll into the Holy of Holies whenever he wanted. So if you've seen that new HBO series, Chernobyl, which is talking all about the radiation when the reactor blew up and radiation flooded the area in Russia, or any movie dealing with radiation, really, you see like all the things that we have to do to approach something that deadly. We have to put on lead suits. We bathe afterward. We enter with severe, over-the-top precaution because we're entering something that would kill us. And even the high priest, he had to approach the Holy of Holies, God's presence, the way that we approach radiation. He had to wear special garments. He had to take special baths. They burned incense in the Holy of Holies as this extra layer of protection, because deserving of death as we are for our sins, for our rebellion, if we simply walk into God's presence, the deserved death would be immediate. And the Holy of Holies, even with all these precautions taken by the high priest, couldn't be entered at just any time. He only entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most sacred of the Jewish holidays. And the entire nation of Israel would stop for the entire day. There would be a nationwide Sabbath where if anyone so much as worked, if anyone was not focused on what was happening with the high priest entering into the presence of God, if anyone was caught just goofing off, celebrating the way that we typically celebrate holidays, they would be put to death. This was a big deal. And as the nation approached God's presence by means of the high priest, sacrifice had to be made. So the high priest had to, look at verse 17, make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here's the next point that you need to know about the high priest. The high priest offered the sacrifice. And in so doing, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. And propitiation, if you don't know that word, can best be thought of as like a wrath-absorbing and removing sacrifice. So making propitiation could be thought of as pacifying the wrath of God, putting away, rubbing out sin to remove the barrier by means of a sacrifice. Propitiation is absorbing God's wrath and restoring relationship. The NIV will translate that word as making atonement. And the high priest, after sacrificing a bull on his own behalf for his own sins, he would then cast lots. He'd flip a coin, essentially, over two goats. And one of these goats would be killed. He'd be sacrificed for the sins of the nation of the Israelites. And the other would become a scapegoat, if you've ever wondered where that term came from. It's from the Day of Atonement. One goat would die, because the penalty of sin is death, and it would die on the people's behalf to make propitiation for their sins. And over the other one that would be set free, they would confess the sins of the entire nation of Israel, and they would send it out into the wilderness, symbolically removing the sins of the people. And once these sacrifices were made, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle the blood of the Lamb, because the blood of the Lamb was offered to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And Jesus, our great and wonderful high priest, he didn't bring the blood of a lamb, but he brought the blood of the Lamb to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He offered himself up as the true and the perfect sacrifice to make propitiation for the sins of all who put their trust in him. And this is what the temple and the sacrifices were always pointing toward, the blood of the Lamb that could actually remove sins, not once a year, but once for all. And finally, we see that the high priest intercedes for the people. After all the sacrificing was done, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would enter into God's presence on behalf of the people and represent the people to God. See, this is one of the main differences between a prophet and a priest. We all know that Jesus was a prophet, the ultimate prophet, the great prophet, Savior, Lord, God, and prophet. He came proclaiming God's word, speaking to men on behalf of God. But the priests, they speak to God on behalf of men. This is why Jesus had to become a man. This is why we read that it was necessary for him to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he could accurately represent his brothers to God. This is what makes him a merciful and a faithful high priest. If you're sending somebody to represent you in anything, even in something as simple in the world as a negotiation, like, they need to know you. They need to know how you think. They need to know what you want, where you need help, where you struggle, where you failed, so that they can represent you mercifully and faithfully. And we have a merciful and faithful high priest who suffered when tempted and can help us who are being tempted. And he doesn't just enter into God's presence once a year on the Day of Atonement, but Hebrews 7:5 says he lives to make intercession for us, helping us in our temptation. This is Jesus who took on flesh to become our great high priest. And I'm wrapping up, so pay attention to me here because this is important. There are four parties that are necessary for any sacrifice taking place. There's God, the offended party, the one the sacrifice needs to be made to, or for. There's man, the offending party, on whose behalf the sacrifice is made. We're the ones who need something to be sacrificed for us. There's the sacrifice, and then there's the sacrificer, the high priest, who does the sacrifice, who's the mediator. And in Jesus Christ, all four of those come together in one. He is the God-man, our great high priest. He is the Lamb of God sacrificed on our behalf. He took on flesh and became exactly like us so that he could be our perfect representative. He stood in the place of we who so desperately needed a sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God and man of men. The lamb sacrificed once a year was always pointing to the greater lamb who could actually make propitiation for our sins. The high priest was always pointing forward to a true high priest who could represent us after offering himself as a sacrifice, enter into the true Holy of Holies, the heavenly throne room of God the Father. And so now we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He stands perpetually in the true Holy of Holies, never ceasing to intercede for us on our behalf. He is the one who sanctifies us, who makes us holy. He is the one who became a man, who represents us perfectly to God the Father, the one with the power over death, the one who perfectly trusted God. He is the one who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is the one who is not ashamed to call us brothers. And he is the one who suffered and who died and who is crowned with glory. He is the one with the power over death, the one making all things new, the one who rules the universe, the one putting all things in subjection under his feet. So brothers and sisters, how can we not trust him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, we come to you, our sins atoned for by the propitiation of the Lamb of God on our behalf. We come to you clean. And we come to you in Jesus' name, who stands in your presence making intercession for us and representing us to you as a faithful high priest. We come to you and we praise you. And we pray that you would make haste in bringing your kingdom to visible fruition on this earth. We pray that you would make haste conquering your enemies and putting the whole world in subjection to your reign. And Lord, we pray that you would bring many more people into your family, bringing many more sons and daughters to glory. And we pray that we would walk out of here knowing that you are not ashamed to call us brothers. We pray that we would leave this place not fearing death because we know the one who conquered it. That we would leave this place with a renewed focus for our lives toward the things that have eternal consequences. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for stepping out of glory, for taking on flesh and suffering and dying and being raised again. And I pray a blessing over all these people today, that your manifest presence, which we experience through Jesus, our high priest, that your manifest presence that we now have through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit would be with them today. And God, there is nothing more to say than thank you for what you have accomplished on our behalf. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.